So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today, and we're continuing in the study of Paul's letter to the people in Corinth. Again, this is obviously the second recorded letter, being 2 Corinthians, so there's probably one in between here, but we are just hearing Paul speak of just the amazing truth of the gospel and what that means for us as God's people. And so today, if you probably know a memory verse other than walk by faith, not by sight, out of the book of 2 Corinthians, it's probably in this passage. So this is one that's just loaded with stuff that if you've been around the church at all, you've probably heard different pieces of this, but we're going to use this and see this as a way to really remind us of who we are in Christ because of the move of God's grace, but also how that might move us out and really compel us in a way to be ones that would speak the truth of who God is. And so if you would, like we've been doing in the past, we're not putting the words on the screen as much anymore, just in encouraging you all to open the scriptures for yourselves, however that might be. If you would you stand with me as we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. For if we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who had no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Going to chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. God, would you, by your Spirit, open our eyes and open our ears to your word. Father, I pray that we would hear you. God, I pray that you would speak, remind us of who we are. Father, I pray that we would see our great need of Jesus and our great need of your work in our lives. And Father, when we see that and experience it, God, I pray that we would overflow with speaking that to people around us. God, I pray that you would do a great work in us this morning. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please be seated. I don't know if you know somebody that has had the shingles virus recently. Last many years, it seems like that is becoming more and more prevalent in our society. What it is a secondary version of the chickenpox virus, and you thought chickenpox was bad. Shingles is, I've not had it, but I've watched those around me who have just suffer. And it really just seems awful. This shooting pain, sleepless nights, and I'm preaching to the choir as I'm looking around at those who have suffered with this. My mother-in-law was diagnosed with shingles, and it came out, and actually it showed up in her mouth, and they didn't know it was shingles. And so this shooting pain, they pulled two or three teeth trying to alleviate the pain, but it was shingles instead. And so when you kind of hear the suffering and the pain and the struggle of shingles as it shows itself, but when they come to the end of that, when they're kind of starting to actually come back into normal life and be a part of kind of the public again, everyone has said the same thing. Get the shingles vaccine. Go right now and get the shingles vaccine. Well, some of us are not quite there yet as far as age, but it's like this pleading. Please go get the shingles vaccine. You don't want what I just went through. You know, the reality of this pain and this difficulty gave a zeal to those people, a passion to those people for their friends and people around them to be spared what they went through. You know, when they were kind of coming out of that time, when they're starting to resolve and kind of not be so miserable, they just really want those around us and them to not have to experience that. In a sense, what they experience, the pain, the difficulty, they don't want anybody else to face. And so there's a zeal in their sharing. Please go get that. And so a couple years ago, we were looking at an organization called Churches for Life, and they were helping us think through what does a church that stands for life and protecting life in all of its stages, especially human life in all of its stages, especially that of the unborn, the most vulnerable in our culture. Churches for Life was just teaching what it would be for churches to stand in our culture for those who cannot protect themselves. And in that training, he spoke to those people, you know, in this training, those of us who knew Christ, and he called us rescued rescuers. Thinking and knowing that it is us who have been saved by Jesus, we have been rescued, but that is never designed to be a rescue and then you just enjoy it and you just sail on to the sunset. No, we are rescued, we are saved, and in so doing, we are ones that seek to rescue others. We are rescued rescuers. We are ones not arrogantly going out because we know that any standing we have is because of God's move in our heart. And so this idea of being saved, you want to help save others, going through something horrific like shingles, you want to spare them, that brings us to our passage. Because those two concepts are right on the money for what Paul's talking about. And what he begins with is this sense of, you know, that we have to recognize the reality of who we all are. Because he talks about in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So when he's talking about others, he's talking about people around him. He's talking about that, and he knows what people are around him. He also goes on later, he says, what we are, meaning Paul and his cohorts, is known. And hopefully it's known to you. And so he's looking at his own self, and he's looking at people around him, and he's looking at with eyes of reality. Not the rose-colored eyes that we tend to look through life with. He's looking through just a huge reality check. And so what does he do because of that? There's four therefores in this passage. Okay? There's four therefores, and that's going to set up our time as we walk through this. But the first is, therefore, we persuade others. And why does he persuade others? Because he knows what? The fear of the Lord. So that's verse 11. What happened in verse 10? What is Paul talking about in the verse right above it? Just remember that the headers in your Bible are not inspired. So this is one letter just kind of tracking right through. Verse 10 is that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will do that to each one, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in this body, whether good or evil. Every single one of us in this room, every person in this on this earth that has ever lived, will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus. And knowing that, knowing the fear of the Lord, that standing on your own merit before a holy and righteous God, that is not a good deal for you. Knowing that, Paul says, we persuade others. This idea of persuade, used in other contexts, is actually often talked about to start a riot, okay? Or to incite something. And so knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing what it is to stand before him in judgment and without any right to be there, Paul is actually trying to stir people up to such an extent that they would be persuaded to know Jesus. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And as he thinks about this, what also starts to happen is for you to do that, for you to be so others-focused, you can't live for who? Yourself. And that's the move of the gospel. The natural move of the human heart is, I'm God, and think about me, and I think about me, and life revolves around me. That's the natural bent of the human heart. When the gospel renews and restores, what do we start to live for? Not for ourselves, but for other people around us, that's a fallout of living for Christ. Look at verse 15. It says that he died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we don't live for ourselves, we live for Jesus. What's the heart of Jesus? Is to pursue people around and to save. And so for us to be others focused, we can't be self-focused. And so there's this sense where understanding these things, it moves Paul. Therefore, we persuade others. But don't miss something. It's not just the judgment of God, the potential wrath of God, that is merely stirring Paul. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 is just an amazing verse. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That the love of Christ, another version would translate, compels us, pushes us along, kind of thrusts us out like a rocket. And so that the love of Christ, and so there is some debate, is that our love of Christ or Christ's love of us? I would say either really works here. That I tend towards Jesus' love for me compels me. That the love that I understand and who God is and who Jesus is, what has he done for me and how he's worked in me, it in a sense controls me, compels me, and pushes me forward. Because in that verb, controls or compels, is this idea of seizing something, kind of taking hold of something. And it's used in other contexts to lock up a prisoner. Now, don't get me wrong, that's a negative connotation. I don't think Paul is saying you are now locked up like prison. But the idea of being hemmed in, kind of encircled and surrounded by the love of Jesus, that there's nowhere you can go apart from it, that it actually starts to change who we are, that we don't live for ourselves, we live for him, and therefore for others around us. So he says, therefore we persuade others. Also, he says, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. Okay? And so what does that mean? So verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. The ESV Study Bible kind of quickly summarizes it like this and says that we tend to evaluate people according to worldly standards and values, as if one's physical life is all that matters. So how do we walk through life? You're walking down the street. Hey, he's tall. He's short. He's smart. If you're in school with somebody, he's a great athlete. He's a this, he's a that. All these different ways that we evaluate somebody according to externals. So to regard somebody according to the flesh is to look at what is outside of them. So look at verse 12. Remember, Paul is kind of under attack for his ministry here. And so he's being questioned, is he a valid apostle? And what does he say? He says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. And why would they boast? So that you may be able to answer the people who boast about outward appearance, you would be able to answer them that they boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So people of Corinth, speak about what is in my heart, Paul says. It's not about assessing somebody according to the externals, but what is going on internally. And so when you look at somebody, what's your initial read when you meet them? Or maybe as you know them longer, do you assess them according to their wealth, appearance, fame, power, intellect? Or do you look beyond what's on the outside, what's on the surface, and do you look at their heart? Not, oh, you know, they're great, they're not. What about, do you see their eternal destiny? Do you see, are they in submission to God or not? Will they spend eternity with him or not? Are they under the judgment of God or not? I think we need to see people in light of eternity. What would that do to us if you're walking your neighborhood this afternoon and you are looking at houses and your neighbors and meeting people and you're looking at people according to their eternal destiny? What would that change in us? I would submit to you a lot. Because like verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we speak and we persuade others. So in nautical terms or aviation terminology, when they talk about how many people are on either a boat or a ship or a plane, how do they talk about that? So many souls on board. So when the Titanic went down, in that chilling scene from the movie that was put out a decade or so ago, 2,200 souls on board, sir. In aviation, and in nautical terms, they know what they're dealing with. They know they're dealing with the souls of men and women. And so C.S. Lewis would say it this way, that no man, no person is a mere mortal. Meaning, if you have 15 years on this earth, or you have 85 or 102, no matter how long you are on this earth, no one is a mere mortal. There is eternity that follows. And so what would it look like for us to regard nobody according to the flesh, but in regard to where are they with the living God? And so then Paul goes from there and says that obviously recognizing that reality, then our experience of God's grace clarifies the message. And so what I'm going to submit to you is that you can't convey something you don't know. You can't speak with vigor on something that you've not truly experienced to the heart level. And so it's our experience of God's grace that actually leads us to understand what the message of God's grace is really all about. It's not simply memorizing facts to tell someone. It is truly reflecting God's amazing grace in your life to somebody else. So if you're one that has maybe thought or said, you know what, I don't know enough, therefore I can't talk to somebody about Jesus. Flip that on yourself and say, you know what? If I can't talk to somebody about Jesus, maybe I don't know Jesus. Because if you experience Jesus and you know his grace, all you do is talk about it. Just reflect what God has done. How has he saved you? What has he saved you from? What's he doing in your life right now? How is he revealing himself to you? How is his gracious hand on you when you see things that you've never seen before? And rather than be shamed by them, you go before him in grace to be renewed and built up. Reflect your knowing of Jesus. And so when we experience his grace, Paul talks about it in two ways. There's a multitude of facets of salvation that we could talk through. Paul picks up two of them in most specific ways. And one is the idea of new creation. And then the second is that of reconciliation. And so we're going to pick up that idea of new creation first as our next therefore. What does Paul say? Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. That idea of behold is, hey, take notice. Look, don't miss this. The new has come. So if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. So what is it to be in Christ? Is that you are united to Jesus, and what is true of Jesus is true of you. What is promised to him is promised to you. And so to be in Christ, you have to surrender yourself and you rest upon him alone for salvation, and I would even say for life. Because to be a new creation, you've got a new orientation in life. You're no longer living for yourself. You live for Jesus. There's a new power at work in you. You're no longer enslaved and dominated by sin, even though the struggle might persist. You're no longer enslaved to it, but you're empowered by the Spirit of God. You have a new destiny. You have a new eternity. You're no longer destined for the judgment of God, but destined for eternity in fellowship with the living God. You are a new creation made after the image of Jesus, yet still being made like him from one degree of glory to the next. That's what it says at the end of chapter 3. So you are a new creation and you are still being made new. That's kind of confounding, but the new creation, God continues to be at work. And so when we talk about the idea of new creation, there's a phrase in the Bible that has become kind of this almost Saturday Night Live skit phrase, and it's the idea of being born again. Our culture makes fun of it, and I'll confess to you, I've made fun of it before, because it's become such a weirdly used phrase in our culture. But Jesus doesn't make fun of it. John chapter 3, a man comes to him at night, and he's a Pharisee. He's the religious leader. He has his act together. He's afraid to come to Jesus, so he comes at night. And he says, you know, he's talking to Jesus, and, you know, what is it to have new life? What is it to know you? What is it to know the living God? And Jesus says, for you to be saved, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, you want me to crawl back in to my mother's womb? And you just see Jesus. No, that's not what I'm talking about. You've got to be born of the Spirit. That there's this radical transformation. I think American Christianity is, I've got my life together a little bit, or mostly together, and Jesus kind of just kicks it in a little bit on top of that. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is you are dead. You are a mess. You are broken. That, you know, read Romans 3. You'll get a sense of the human heart that no one seeks after God. We have all turned aside and become worthless. That's the picture of the human heart. And so for us to become out of that, it's not, hey, prop yourself up and Jesus, help me. It is Jesus, radically give me new life. Therefore, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. And so the man we're going to look at in Sunday school, in a term of a biography, and I welcome you to be a part of this, he understood what it is and what it was to be born again. George Whitefield went from a man who truly had his life together and clipping along to being so humbled that his actions, his togetherness, and his discipline amounted to nothing but putting him further in prison to himself. That he understood he had to be born again by God. Not by your own efforts, but only by faith. And so let's imagine that this book, and this illustration has been used for many years, that this book represents just the detail of your sin, the detail of your life. You know, every word you've spoken, every thought you've had, every action that you have ever done, everything you ever done is in this book. Okay? And so in a sense, you could say this is a book of some good things and a lot of things that I'm in rebellion against God over. Okay? So let's take that sin is the problem, and so that we have this sin here. And so, but Jesus, God in Jesus loves me, but what is the thing that separates me from God? It is my sin. Now, in America, we have New Year's resolutions, and you say, you know what? I'm going to turn my life around. Or I'm going to turn over a new leaf, but then everything, it seems like it doesn't change anything because this record still stands between me and God. The only way that this can be moved aside is not by your effort. It is truly by being born again. That your sin goes over on Jesus and his righteousness and forgiveness comes over on you so that then you might be made new. That verse is at the end of chapter 5. What I just expressed to you is what Paul says in chapter 5, that God made him who had no sin, this is Jesus, he made him to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's not that Jesus just forgave your sin and now it's up to you to go get it right. No, he forgave your sin and he gave you at like a robe, like a coat, the righteousness of Jesus. So you are absolutely acceptable in his sight because of Jesus. You are made new. But then what's great is because of that, you are now reconciled. So this idea of reconciliation in verse 18 of chapter 5, that God, it is God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So he's speaking of himself. So God reconciled us. Do you hear his own experience? God reconciled us to himself. And what is the nature of that? Is that while we were once enemies, God brought us near like friends. From hostility and alienation to a relationship of friendship and peace. Because we were created to know God. We are created to be in communion with him. We are created to be dependent upon him. But the sin of the human heart says, I'm God, and he's not. I want to be God, and I want to sit on the throne, not him. Sin breaks relationship with God. But restoration in Jesus, reconciliation, restores relationship. So salvation is restores what was broken with the fall. And what's and how does that happen? Does God just wink at everything and just say, ah, come on, it doesn't matter what you did? No, the first half of 19 says it very clearly. First half of verse 19. He says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So God does not count our sins against us. Why? Because it fell on Jesus rather than us. That great exchange. Jesus is inherits our sin. We inherit his righteousness. And so when we experience the new creation of Jesus, when we experience now not being an enemy of God, but being close and near, what then happens? The second half of 18, the second half of 18, Paul experienced the reconciliation of God. So God reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That our experience of God's grace then brings a zeal. It brings a zeal to our mission. That we actually start to live for something different. Not just for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised. And what is God giving to us to live? What's he asking us to do in order to live for him? Verse 19, he says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That our mission becomes carrying on the message of God's reconciling with a world that is in rebellion against him. I didn't make Pete do it, but this would have been the week in July to sing a Christmas song. Okay? And Joy to the World is it. Okay, joy to the world, I won't sing it for you, but let earth receive her king. A king comes to rule, right? And our world says, nope, we're in charge. Joy to the world is that a king came to reconcile a world that was it was an enemy, now brings it to its rightful place. Once rejecting him, now receive him. So God has entrusted us with this message. We become his ambassadors. The second half of verse 19 says that we are entrusted with this message. And so you think of Secretary of State in our government, and historical ones that are very well known, Colin Powell or Condoleezza Rice. Secretary of State, they actually go on behalf of the American people. So Colin Powell said it this way one time, that he talks about what he has done in the name of the American people. He is the ambassador for the United States, or at least was when he was serving. And so while these are empowered to go on behalf of the United States, get this, God has chosen you to be his ambassador. God has chosen me to be his ambassador, that God is going to speak to the world through me and through you. That we are meant to speak the message. We're meant to, obviously, the fallout of being reconciled to God is that we would be reconciled to each other. And I think that's why it bothers us so deeply when we're not at peace. It eats at us until we either dive into it or we just numb ourselves to it. Speak the message of reconciliation, then live it out. But what, notice Paul's zeal for that. It's not, hey, y'all, just here's the message, go take it, you know, and, you know, take your time on it, and I'm going to take my time. Notice the zeal to which he uses in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The words appeal and implore, they're actually very, very close in their meaning. They're two different words, but they're very close in meaning. And we'll pick up implore first. Is to implore somebody, is to, quite honestly, beg them. To ask them fervently or plead with them. It's the person with shingles pleading with you to get the shingles vaccine. And so there's this sense of this impassioned plea. The idea of appeal that God is making is, again, very similar to ask fervently, to invite with fervor, maybe even plead, at times beg, though I'm not going to put that word in God's mouth. But the sense and the power behind these words is there, that God is making this impassioned plea through us as we proclaim that message to the world. Paul can't even help himself. It's like we are his ambassadors and he just spits the message out. We implore you to be reconciled to God. He does it right then and I do it to you. I give you the message of reconciliation. Are you at peace with God? Do you know him? Are you close with him? Have you surrendered to him? Or are you living life on your terms for yourself, whatever you can gain, how much you can make, whatever you want to get out of this life? Are you living for yourself or are you living for him who died and was raised? That's what it is to be reconciled, to be brought near, to know him. And I beg you, like Paul, please be reconciled to God, because chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 is really sobering. So working together with him. So it's not like I'm out on my own. God is working through me. Then we appeal to you not to receive God's grace in vain. What is that? To receive God's grace in vain, you hear it. You hear of God's grace, and you're like, yeah, that's great. And you walk out of here, and you are no different. Paul's saying, don't receive God's grace in vain. Hear it. Respond to it. Accept it. Why? Because verse 2, the second part, behold, now is the favorable time, where God is favorable towards people. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So many people are like, you know what, I'll do that later. I'll give my life to Jesus later, when I become a parent, when my kids need it. I'll do that later. Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Truly, not one of us is afforded tomorrow except for the grace of God. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus is offering his grace. Will you receive it and rest upon it for salvation? This is an urgent thing for those who are hearing that they are not reconciled, and us who would say we're reconciled to God, that we ought to be mouthpieces that just are reflecting the goodness of God. We ought not shrink back, because this is the day of salvation. So back in the fall of 1944, right in the middle of World War II, there was a platoon of American soldiers, and they were like about to prepare to recapture this small town in France. And so there was just really, really difficult times. They were given extensive intelligence of this town, so they had entire maps of this town. They knew where the outposts were. They knew where the German positions were. They knew all these things. They knew where the machine gun nests were. And the captain, with all of this intelligence, he didn't want to lose any more of his men. And so he sat down, and he had each man study this map. And then he gave them a quiz afterwards, of which every man scored a perfect score. Well, some social scientist got a hold of that and said, well, what does urgency do to the human mind? And so 30 years later, he took a bunch of tourists back to that same exact town from America, and he reenacted the same exercise. So the same map, the same machine gun nests and all of that, now it's a time of peace. And he gives this map to this bunch of tourists and said, okay, study this. And then he gives them a quiz to which all of them failed miserably. Are we saying that the soldiers in 1944 were smarter and more dialed in academically than the 30 tourists? No. What changed was urgency. If these men don't learn this map, they die. If the tourists don't learn it, whatever. It doesn't matter. I think we have missed entirely that if you know Jesus and are reconciled to him, you are at peace with him, do you hear the urgency for your friends and your family, your coworkers, people around you that don't know Christ? Do you feel that sense of urgency that your fear of sharing is actually a form of unloving them or not loving them? This is an urgent time that we would share the message of reconciliation, because it's the only message of hope for people around us, because it's the only message of hope for us, that people would be reconciled and be a new creation in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take these words, would you take the urgency of the gospel, Father, that we are your mouthpiece, and yet, God, it seems like we don't speak. So, Father, I pray that we would not just run out and become mouthpieces. Father, what would it be for us to experience you in such a way that we would be so changed at the heart, God, that that's all we can talk about, is point to your goodness and your grace, how you're at work in our lives. Father, that it's not, doesn't need to be a methodology. So, Jesus, show yourself. What is it that we would be living as new creations, reconciled to the living God? Father, I pray that we would speak. Open our mouths. Give us words when we can't even fathom what they are. Father, give us opportunity. God, draw people to yourself that they might be reconciled, brought near to the living God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.